Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 17 as we continue our reading of this gospel. We'll read the concluding section of chapter 17 this morning, beginning at verse 22. Matthew chapter 17, beginning at verse 22. Please hear God's word. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." And here ends the reading of God's word. This is a remarkable incident. It's only recorded by Matthew in any of the Gospels. It's almost humorous, but not quite. It's fun to think of the way this fish came up out of the sea to serve the Lord. But the purpose here is not simply to provide us a stunning and slightly humorous incident. Jesus is using this incident to teach Peter, and through Peter to teach us, about sonship, about the freedom of the sons of God, about the nature of the kingdom of God. And in the incident, Christ shows that he is the King reigning over all of the creation. And now that Christ has come into his creation, the world functions differently and will function differently from that point on. The incident here refers to a tax, a divine tax. It was a tax that God imposed upon his people that aimed at the blessedness of his people. It's ransom money. And if you turn to Exodus chapter 30, you'll see where this originates. In Exodus chapter 30, beginning at verse 11, God spoke to Moses and he said, "When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give: half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary." A shekel is 20 gerahs. "The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." This is the origin of what is referred to here in our translation as the temple tax. It was a ransom. And the word is used that way. It's a sum that is given in exchange for a life. We still use the word that way. When there's a kidnapping, for example, they often require a ransom in exchange for the person kidnapped, whose freedom we might want to purchase. And the Hebrew word ransom that is used here is a word that's used, as you can see in the text there, for atonement as well. It's the word that is there in Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Kapar, kofar, is the word for ransom. Now, this tax wasn't a payment for salvation, because no one can buy salvation, whether Israelite or not. But it was a price that every Israelite male, 20 years old and over, paid so that salvation for the nation could be shown through the right worship of the living God at the tabernacle and later at the temple. The tax then was part of the instruction that God had given for setting up the worship services and maintaining the worship services at the tent of meeting, where the priests would intercede on behalf of Israel to assure redemption for the nation. And these things included the daily offerings, the offering of incense, the offerings by the priests that were there at the tabernacle and later at the temple. When we go into the New Testament, we find that this word ransom, as it's translated into Greek for the Old Testament section, shows up again. And in the New Testament, it shows up as a word that is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So, for example, if you turn a couple of pages over to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, Jesus says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And that word ransom there in the Greek is exactly the same word that's used to translate this ransom money back in Exodus chapter 30. And the verb associated with this noun is the verb for setting free, the verb for redeeming. When we speak about redemption in the New Testament, we're using the same term. For example, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 says, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." He redeems us. He pays the price that is needed to buy us back. And so this is a loaded word. When God speaks this word to Moses back in Exodus chapter 30, he is instituting a tax that has a real significance. It's not a government tax. It's not a tax later that was paid to the king. It was always paid to the tabernacle, to the temple, through the priests. It's a tax from God himself. And the meaning of it is tied in with the concept of redemption. And God is teaching in this tax, as he does through many other things, what it is that he will do in order to bring his people close to him in peace. And so paying this half shekel tax every year was a reminder to the men of Israel and to the nation of Israel that their life was not their own. An Israelite's life was not his own. It belonged to the Lord. And he paid a ransom every year for that life. Now consider Peter's interviews here. Peter undergoes two interviews in this section. The first interview is with the tax collectors, and the second interview is with the Lord. And the tax collectors come to him, and they're asking him for this two drachma tax. That's the term that's used in the Greek. Now, Jesus had acquired a reputation of not doing things the way other rabbinical teachers did. Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Jesus did not teach his disciples, nor did he undertake a ceremonial washing of hands before eating. Jesus even, horrors of horrors, ate and drank with sinners. He's a really different sort of teacher. And so these tax collectors come to Peter and say, "Does he pay the temple tax?" And I think it was a legitimate question. They're not sure. I mean, he's so different that for all they know, he won't pay the temple tax. But you see, the question really is this: will your teacher support the temple and its ministry? Or will he abstain from Israel and Israel's worship? There's a profound implication to not paying this tax. And you can imagine how the Sadducees could have used this against him if he refused, for some reason, to pay the tax. Because the Sadducees are the guys at the temple. And they would say, "This man thinks he's come from God, but he won't even pay the temple tax, which God ordained through Moses. What kind of teacher is he?" So Peter answers without any hesitation. Of course he pays the temple tax. It would be inconceivable for an Israelite to refuse to pay this 2-drachma tax. Inconceivable. I'm sure the idea never even entered Peter's mind. And that's the end of the first interview. And then Peter walks into the house and there's a surprising interview with the Lord. It's surprising because it takes place with no indication whatsoever that Jesus had witnessed the first interview. And you'll notice that the text is very clear here that Jesus spoke to him first. Peter walked in and he didn't have a chance to bring the subject up. Jesus brought it up. Jesus already knew what was on Peter's mind. Jesus already knew what the issue was. And this is the first indication in this little account here of the remarkable power of Christ. That he already knew what he had not even been present physically to witness. This was the Lord who saw Nathanael under the fig tree. And this same Lord also knew Peter when he was interviewed by these Jews who were collecting the poll tax for the temple. And we know how this Jesus knows every one of his disciples as intimately as he knows what had gone on here with Peter. He is the one about whom we sing in Psalm 139 when we say, "Lord, you have searched me and have known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. And such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." Just think for a minute of Peter's utter amazement as he walks into the house and Jesus anticipates what he's going to ask about. And he says, "Simon, what do you think? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes?" Now, Christ's status really is tax-free. Christ was truly exempt from paying this temple tax because Christ is not merely one of the descendants of the Israelites, but he is the Son of God. But Christ doesn't question the legitimacy of this tax, the legality of it. It is part of God's law, and Jesus knows this. And Jesus is not a lawbreaker. But he is the heir of the kingdom of heaven. And the king does not tax his own sons. There is a change that has come into the economy of the realm now that the heir has appeared. In countries with a monarchy, the royal family does not pay taxes to itself, but rather the subjects of the royal family pay taxes to support the work and the life of the royal family. And this is a general principle that's true everywhere. And it is with this general principle that Jesus begins to lead Peter to understand what this issue and this incident is all about. "What do you think, Peter? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" And Peter said to him, "From strangers." "Well, Lord, it's obvious. Of course the king isn't going to tax his son. He's going to tax the guy who lives outside the palace." And so Jesus draws the natural conclusion. "Then the sons are free." The sons are free. Christ is free. And all who are sons of heaven are free. There's another way in which Christ was exempt from this temple tax. He was also exempt from this temple tax because the tax itself pointed to him. He came into the world to give his life as a ransom, as he teaches himself in Matthew chapter 20 that we saw a little earlier. The tax is the type of the ransom that is to be paid for the life. And Christ is the antitype. He fulfills that type. He is the one who actually pays the real ransom that half shekel tax only pointed to. Paul reflects on this as he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. He writes, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." He gave himself a ransom for all. He is the ransom that half shekel tax was pointing to. You'll notice that Matthew, as he gives this account, prefaces the account with verses 22 and 23, where Christ again, it's not the first time, but again, says to his disciples that he is to go and pay with his life. He is to go and lay down his life. And we can see what the nature of that ransom is going to be here. So Christ keeps God's law fully. He not only laid down his life to pay for the sins of his people, of every one of God's elect children, but he also perfectly keeps the law on behalf of all of God's elect children. Christ has come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to keep it perfectly and fully. And so he fulfills everything that God has revealed, including the half shekel temple tax. It's part of God's law. And it continued to be an obligation on the Israelites until the time came for the temple worship to be abolished once and for all. But that time wouldn't come until Christ was put to death, was raised from the dead, and ascended into heaven. So the question is, what is Christ going to do? The tax collectors from the temple want to know if he'll pay the temple tax. Peter says, of course he will. Then Christ shows Peter that actually he's exempt from paying the temple tax. What is Christ to do? Well, he could have offended by refusing to pay the ransom money. He's aware of this because he says to Peter, nevertheless, lest we offend them. Lest we offend them. The Lord's freedom cannot be the reason for their stumbling. They would stumble. They would turn against him. They would refuse to believe that he was a teacher sent from God if he broke the commandments of God from their perception. What is at issue here is not the traditions of men. This isn't a Pharisaical or rabbinical law. This is the law of God. The collectors are doing their God-given duty, asking Israel's men to pay the tax that God told Moses they should collect. And so to refuse to pay this tax would be seen by them as a rejection of God, a rejection of the worship of the God of Israel. So Jesus would have offended them by refusing to pay the ransom money and would have caused them to stumble. It's one thing for them to stumble over the stone of offense because of their unbelief and their hardened heart. But it would be a very different thing for Jesus himself to do something that would offend them. So he doesn't do this. He doesn't refuse to pay the ransom money. Well, then we think that maybe he could have simply paid the ransom money, setting aside his freedom. Isn't that a good Christian principle? He could have made the point to Peter that he was free from the tax and nevertheless reached into his pocket and pulled out the coin and said, go give it to them. Knowing that that money ultimately was used to affirm the Father's glory on earth. I'm free, but I'll pay it anyway. It would be the sort of attitude that we find Paul, who speaks as an apostle, saying to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. He could have done that, but he didn't. He had a further point to make with this incident, and he makes his point in the most astounding way. He has homage brought to him by the creatures of the sea. Just a remarkable miracle. He pays the temple tax. He pays the temple tax for his disciple Peter, who also was from Capernaum. That's why they were both the subject of the tax there. But he doesn't personally pay the temple tax, and nor does Peter. He causes no offense, and yet he affirms who he is to Peter, to the other disciples who hear about this, including Matthew, who wrote it down, and to you and to me, even 2,000 years later. Think about how utterly remarkable this miracle is. When my wife and I were on Saturna Island in British Columbia once, We harvested oysters. And what we opened one of the oysters to eat it, and there was a pearl in it. I brought it with me to prove it to you. I have it. Ask me and I'll show it to you. Now, we found a pearl in an oyster, and that was really remarkable. We never expected to do that. We were harvesting oysters for lunch. But, you know, finding a pearl in an oyster may be a rare thing, but it's a normal thing. That's where we get pearls, from oysters. But now, here's a fish who shows up with a coin in his mouth. Now, look at what Peter is asked to do. He says, Peter's the fisherman, remember? He says, go down to the sea and throw in a hook, and the first fish that comes up, take him and open his mouth, and you're going to find a coin in there sufficient to pay for your tax and mine. Give it to them. Somewhere in the Sea of Galilee, this fish saw a shiny object, and he took it into its mouth. And then, sometime later, he saw another shiny object, Peter's hook, and he took that into his mouth. And this fish came and brought the coin for the Lord's sake. Now, brothers and sisters, there are a lot of fish in the Sea of Galilee. There's a lot of water in the Sea of Galilee. And there are a lot of fishermen in the Sea of Galilee, and they're still there fishing today. But Jesus was absolutely certain that this particular fish was going to be caught at this particular time by this particular fisherman, and he would have exactly the right coin in his mouth to pay two temple taxes. And he knew this because he ordained it. There's no other explanation. There is no other way that we can explain what happened here except that Christ ordained the incident down to its minutest details and brought it about. And it shouldn't surprise us because we have seen Jesus do far greater things than this as we've gone through Matthew's gospel. We've seen him still the ocean, still the sea storms. We've seen him walk on that water that the fish was swimming in. We've seen him heal the sick and cast out demons. We've seen him feed multitudes of people. We've seen him teach in ways that no one had ever heard anyone teach before. But this miracle reveals the divinity of Christ as clearly as any miracle. He is the Son of God. And he is also the Son of Man who rules over the creation, over the fish of the sea. Colossians 1:15 reads, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And on this particular day, Jesus sent Peter fishing. And a fish paid homage to the King of Kings, to the Lord of the universe, to the one who rules over even the fish of the sea. I wondered as I read this, did Peter throw the fish back in? You know, can you get any closer to a holy fish than this? Now God, you see, does remarkable things to teach us about himself and to reveal to us his Son and to show us the nature of our salvation and the purposes for which he is bringing about the salvation of sinners on the earth. God freely gives us all things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice that Jesus is not the only tax-exempt son in this story. Peter is also tax-exempt. And by his example, we know that we who are sons of God are tax-exempt. And we're told, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. All of you. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And you know, even that fish might have been happy to know whom he was serving. I'm not sure what makes happiness for a fish. But to know that he was serving the Lord of the universe. Because we're told that the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Because once all the sons of God have been revealed fully, then The curse that's on the creation will be completely lifted, and even the fish of the sea will experience the blessing of living in a world of peace. Jesus has come to ransom sinners and to redeem all of the creation. He has come to purify the whole created order, to redeem all of it, to remove sin and all of the bitter and deadly fruits of sin from every part of His creation. This is what Christ accomplishes through His sacrifice. In the new heavens and the new earth, brothers and sisters, even fish will be much happier than they are today, suffering under the sin of man. The sons of God are free and live freely, waiting to enjoy their inheritance fully when it is revealed to them. And because we live free, my brothers and sisters, as Peter was also to learn, we must learn to live thankfully. We have been set free. We have no master over us but one, who is gracious and merciful, and who has given His life a ransom for us. There is a spiritual teaching in the temple tax for us. It was a small tax. In the days of Christ, it amounted to about 2 days of work for an average tradesman. But it had an important function, because it showed the Israelites that an atonement, a ransom, was needed for their lives. It showed the Israelites that God Himself had designed His worship and developed the proper provision for His worship by His people. It reminded the Israelites that they worked on earth and they lived on earth not only for themselves, but for the glory of God. And in times in Israel's history when the tax was not paid, the temple and the worship of God deteriorated very seriously. If you go into the book of Kings, you'll see that in the days of Joash, they began again to collect this tax, and they had to do months and months of work to restore what had been deteriorated through neglect because of the unfaithfulness of the people of God. Now, the New Testament makes a similar point. Now that the temple is fulfilled in Christ, the heart of the ministry of God in the world is found in the assembly of God's people in the churches and the ministry of the word and sacraments. And it is God who has designed His church, just as God designed Israel. It is God who designed the worship of the church. And it is God who has commanded His people to freely and willingly provide for His church and His worship. And when we don't give to God's work, we present ourselves like little autonomous kings, each of us having his own little personal realm, a little economic kingdom, away somehow from God's rule. But this is a delusion, and it is thanklessness. Thanklessness. The lesson of the temple tax and the apostles' teaching is rather that in thanksgiving to God for our redemption, in thanksgiving to God for the spiritual benefits which we receive through the means of grace, through the fellowship of the church, we are to give freely for the material support of God's ministry among His people. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you'll see the apostle laying this out in quite some detail. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, beginning at verse 4, "Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock, do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.' Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does He say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more so? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings at the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. The text teaches us to give freely to the Lord in thanksgiving for the ransom that has been paid for our lives and the continuing proclamation of that freedom and instruction in the ways of the Lord. We walk in freedom, each of us, because the Lord has paid the price to set us free. We were slaves to sin. We were subjected to the devil's whip, and Christ has set us free. Or Christ has set you free if you believe in him, if you trust him to be your Savior, if you've understood that this one who could ordain that a fish would bring exactly the right coin to Peter to pay 2 temple taxes is also the one who came into the world to pay a debt you could never pay on your own, to pay the debt for every one of your sins from the beginning of your conception to the very last breath that you take. If you don't receive this word of hope from Jesus Christ, if you don't acknowledge what the gospel lays out so plainly about him, that he is the Son of God and the Savior of the world who has come to reveal the good news, then you haven't yet been redeemed. And there is yet a ransom to be paid for you, which you will never in your whole life be able to pay. But the gift that God offers is to take and to receive the freedom which Christ has purchased. If you would turn to him, repent of your sin, believe in him, put your hope in him and your trust in him, and tell God that that's what you want to do, then God will confirm that to you and set you free. We walk in freedom because the Son of God has paid the price for us, and there is no other way for anyone on earth to obtain that freedom but through Jesus Christ. We're now free from temple taxes and rituals, the annual feasts of the Jews. We're freed from that. Christ fulfilled all of that. Now we keep the commandments of God in thanksgiving. As part of our worship of God, we honor him with obedient hearts because we are thankful that we have been set free, that a price we could never pay has been paid for us by the Son of God. Live as free men, Peter says, yet without using your freedom as a pretext for evil, but live as servants of God. 1 Peter 2:16. As servants of God, doing his will, the will that he has written down for us in the scriptures. The last thing to notice from this incident is that the world really has changed since Christ has come. The world has changed since the cross. The devil is defeated since the cross. Redemption is opened up to all the nations of the world since the cross. The beginning of correcting what Adam corrupted has come into the world since the cross. The kingdom of God has been pressing down upon the world and spreading since the cross. The world has changed since the cross. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The new heavens and the new earth are coming into being. The birth pangs of the creation are now present in the world since the cross of Christ. Brothers and sisters, the world is a different place now. And Peter says, as he writes to the church in 2 Peter 3:4, that mockers will come along. Doubters about Christ will come along and they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And you can tell those mockers, that is not true. The world is a different place now. The one who could make a fish bring homage to him has entered into his creation, and he has changed it irrevocably. It is a different place. Christ has come into the world, and the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. It's a different world now. All sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And we know that because he has come and he has shown us, even through this small incident, something of his glory. And he has assured us that he has come to pay the ransom and to set the sons of God, the daughters of God too, the princes and princesses of the King, free forever. Things are no longer continuing as they were from the beginning. Christ is risen. Hallelujah. And he is making all things new. So let us live boldly as free people, as children of God. The ransom has been paid. And even the fish acknowledge Christ. We can rejoice together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this glorious work of Jesus Christ that you have recorded for us through Matthew. We thank you, Lord, for bringing these even little details of Jesus' ministry and life to our attention as we see from detail to detail how wondrous Christ is, how truly he is the Son of God who came into the world, how even all of the creation is subject to him, and how privileged we are to be adopted by you as your very children, washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ and robed in that righteousness that is his alone, given entrance into the doors of your palace in the heavenlies. And we thank you, Father, for this Lord's Day, when you set us free from our work of the other 6 days, when you say to us, take a day off, lay down your work, rest, come into my presence and learn again from me. Let your souls be restored. Father, thank you for this. Continue, we pray, to lead us from wonder to wonder as we meditate upon Christ, as we consider the blessedness that we have in knowing him, in having the gospel ministered to us by your Holy Spirit. And lead us, we pray, to live as freed men and women, as those who are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to the King of Righteousness, doing those things that bring delight to you as new creations in this your world, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.